This is California Christadelphian Kids Camp 2010. This is day one, June 21st, 2010. This is class number one. The topic for the week is the Apostle Paul. Our first period teacher is Brother Nathan Lewis. His topic for today is Paul as a type of Christ. Brother Nathan.
Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
How are we all? Did we sleep well? Actually, I slept pretty good last night, considering it's the first night in a new place is always a bit dodgy. I think I did pretty well, so hopefully the rest of the week's onwards and upwards. So it's third time lucky for me to be here. As you all know, painful experience of having a kid, and then breaking a leg. Now we're here, so it's good to share the week together, and hopefully we can have some fun times and learn a few things. This morning, as you can see, we're going to be looking at Paul as a type of Christ, and I'm not actually sure whether all of you know how we've broken up the topic. We are going to do it chronologically, so we are going to go through the story of Saul, his conversion, and then obviously the rest of the life of Paul. But because Richard and I are doing a session for you folks and for the teens, we have to have one floating session, which is going to be right at the start, which is this one this morning, and I'm going to do the same one right at the end for the teenagers. So it's got to be kind of something that I can just shove somewhere and it will still fit. So that's really our session this morning. But I think it's going to be an excellent introduction, actually, to the life of the Apostle Paul. And we get to spend the whole week looking at this amazing man. It's not often, is it, that we go to a Bible camp or anything and we get 10 sessions. I don't know, when was the last time you went to a Bible school and you had 10 talks on the same subject? Usually you might get 6, 7 maybe. So we got 10. It's going to be great. We get to look at everything in pretty good amount of detail. We're just going to choose certain stories in the life of Paul to concentrate on. We're not going to go through every verse, especially for me. I just want to pick out one or two stories or a little section out of the chapters that I've been allotted for each talk, and just kind of see if we can draw out some really good lessons, some things that we don't know or maybe we haven't seen before. So hopefully we'll all enjoy that. Probably most of you have worked through the workbook and you kind of know the life of the Apostle Paul now. So going through it all laboriously verse by verse is probably not what we're after. We want to just pick out a few highlights and find a few gems. So that's what we're going to try and do this week. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul was a towering figure. I think it would be fair to say, wouldn't it, that apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, there has not been a greater man, certainly in the first century ecclesia and probably since our Lord Jesus Christ, to ever walk the earth than the Apostle Paul. He's going to be introduced for us in Acts chapter 7 at the end of the truth going to Judea and Jerusalem. And he's not going to leave the record until Acts 28 and the end of the history of the Acts of the Apostles. He's going to dominate the landscape. In fact, if we were to map out how many years that might be, does anyone know how many years that might entail from Acts chapter 9 and Saul's conversion through to his death? How many years do you think that might be in actual time? 25 to 30? Well, that's pretty close. I think that the Apostle Paul was probably converted about AD 35, and he probably died in Rome about AD 68. Now, I don't know whether you find that interesting. I find that extraordinarily interesting. That is a ministry of, well, let's say 33 and a half years. Can you see how our God is shaping the life of the Apostle Paul. Exactly the same amount of time as our Lord Jesus Christ was alive, the Apostle Paul is going to dominate the landscape. Is that a coincidence, brothers and sisters, that God works like that? I don't think so. And in that time, the truth is going to spread from Jerusalem to Samaria to Antioch to Ephesus to Rome, maybe even to Spain, to the ends of the Roman Empire. It's going to go from Jewish believers to proselytes to Gentiles to blacks to slaves. And Colossians chapter 1 says, to every creature under heaven. This was a spiritual revolution that turned the world upside down, it says in Acts chapter 17 and about verse 6. And at the heart of that revolution was a vertically challenged, balding, sickly, tiny little man who did all of that. Once he'd been converted to the truth. And this morning, we want to just have a little brief look at kind of the story of how Paul was turned around to be a marvelous type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to start this morning in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and here's where we're first introduced to this pathetic-looking man. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, it's the end of Stephen's mock trial, not that it really was a trial at all. And it says, verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This was the moment that was going to haunt the Apostle Paul for the rest of his life, the death of Stephen. Here's where we're first introduced to Saul of Tarsus. And what kind of a man was he, brothers and sisters, that our God was going to choose to be the leading light in the ecclesia in the first century? And the answer is, he was an out-and-out murderer. He was the chief witness and the prosecutor. That's what it means, that he had everybody's garments at his feet. He was taking responsibility for this crime. It says in chapter 8 and verse 1 that he was consenting unto his death. He was the one who was organizing this whole affair. This man, brothers and sisters, was happy to throw rocks at somebody's head until they died. That's the type of man that Saul of Tarsus was. You know, when the Apostle Paul was later thinking back on this time, if you hold your hand in Acts chapter 7 and come across to chapter 22 and verse 19, this is what he says. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beaten every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Can you see how the Apostle Paul viewed this particular moment? He now realized later on, didn't he, that he was responsible for the death of the martyr, Stephen. And do you know what I think that Saul is saying, or Paul saying, as he later reflected on this time? He realized, didn't he, that in the first century ecclesia, when everybody was a new creation in Christ. A new creation. Who was the man who perpetrated the first murder? And the answer was Saul of Tarsus. And under the first creation, back in Genesis chapters 3 and 4, who was the man who was responsible for the first murder? And the answer is, it was Cain. And Cain killed Abel, and now the Apostle Paul, looking back, realized that he did exactly what Cain did to Abel when he killed Stephen, our Lord Jesus Christ's martyr. And I think that Acts chapter 22, and using that word as his admission, that now he understood that fact. But if you thought that was bad, it gets worse. Because Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us that not only was Saul consenting unto Stephen's death, but that at that time there was a great persecution against the ecclesia, which was at Jerusalem. And this great persecution was spearheaded by this intense, hot-headed, zealous Pharisee. It wasn't just Stephen that copped it from the Apostle Paul. It was, probably hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of brothers and sisters. It was bad enough to kill Stephen. But it got worse, didn't it? Because the Apostle Paul, he had the blood of hundreds of brothers and sisters on his hands. Come across to Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was the one who put his vote in the box, his black pebble, to vote against those brothers and sisters to put them to death. I persecuted them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He was the one, brothers and sisters, who was crying out in the Sanhedrin, "Kill them! Kill them! Away with them! It is not fit for them to live!" This was the man that our God chose to turn the world upside down and convert everybody to Jesus Christ. He was a very passionate man, intense. And here, before his conversion, he is obsessed with persecuting the believers. He was really like the maniac Hitler, wasn't he? He just couldn't do enough to get rid of these Christians who were infesting the world. He wanted the final solution for those people. You know, when we put together some of the references about the persecution of Paul, it makes for quite an impressive list. You may or may not be able to see it from the back, but let me just read these out to you really quick. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, which we're going to look at in just a second, he made havoc, entering into every house, dragging men and women to prison. I just want you to imagine this man. This is what he did, brothers and sisters. He breathed in threatenings and slaughter. He wanted to bring people bound all the way from Damascus to Jerusalem. He persecuted this way unto the death. I imprisoned and beat people in every synagogue. I gave my voice against them, as we just read. I compelled them to blaspheme. I was exceedingly mad. I persecuted them to strange cities. Beyond measure, I persecuted the ecclesia of God and wasted it. And as he looked back on his life, he realized that before he was a blasphemer, a persecutor. He caused bodily injuries to people and delighted in doing so. And if you thought that was bad, it got worse. Because we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, in the second half of that verse that the persecution against the ecclesia caused them to be scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and Saul went chasing after them. It wasn't as if he was content to just kill Stephen, or to just kill hundreds of brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Now he's obsessed with stamping out the Christians right across the world. Wherever they were scattered, I'll chase them down. This man had ferocious intensity. And I think that verse 1 of chapter 8, where it talks about this persecution that leads to a scattering, was really in fulfillment of some of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So come back to Matthew chapter 10. Because Matthew chapter 10, our Lord Jesus Christ prophesied that this would take place. A persecution leading to a scattering. Look what Matthew chapter 10 says in verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And the coming of Christ, which is a reference to AD 70 here in Matthew chapter 10, would not come until the truth had spread through all the cities of Judea, those people being chased, hunted down by the Apostle Paul. So look what Christ says in verse 16. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. The Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, was a wolf, a ravening wolf. Do you remember, just out of interest, the words of Jacob as he blessed the 12 tribes in Genesis 49? Can you remember what it says about the tribe of Benjamin that the Apostle Paul belonged to? Can anyone remember what Jacob said about Benjamin? Nope. Not in Genesis 49, at least not that I remember. I think that's talking about Saul. Saul says that I come from the smallest tribes. Genesis 49 and verse 27 says, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. And that was going to find its fulfillment, wasn't it, in the Apostle Paul, a scavenging, hunting wolf, searching out for the believers that he might devour and consume. He's the very wolf that's prophesied here in Matthew chapter 10. I send you out, says Christ to his disciples, as sheep amongst wolves. And the Apostle Paul was the subject of a very specific prophecy here, wasn't he, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Saul of Tarsus? He totally knew Genesis 49, that as he was converted and he remembered or he read Matthew's gospel, he would have thought, that's me. That's me. I'm the wolf. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew in advance, didn't he, that the great minister to the Gentiles would start out as a wolf to ravage the ecclesia. He was going to need an encounter with Christ to turn him around. But you see, when we come back to Acts chapter 8, Saul was not just a wolf. Saul was not just a wolf. Because when we come to Acts chapter 8, we have a very interesting expression in verse 3. It says in verse 3, after the death and burial of Stephen, it says, as for Saul, Acts 8 and verse 3, he made havoc of the ecclesia, entering into every house and hailing men and women, he committed them to prison. You know, that word havoc means to ravage or to make desolate. And do you know that that word havoc, to ravage or to make desolate, only, well, how many times does it occur in the whole of the Bible? Does anybody know? This is the only place in the New Testament, at least according to my knowledge. There is one other occurrence of this particular word in the Septuagint version or the Greek version of the Old Testament. So I want you to come there because I think this is extremely interesting. All right, the only other time this word havoc occurs, it's in, or does anybody know? Excellent. It's in Psalm 80. So I'd like you to come to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Look what it says in Psalm 80, verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. So here in Psalm 80, the nation of Israel, the true believers, are described as a vine pulled out of Egypt and planted in the land of Israel. Thou preparest room before it. Thou didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. And the vine of the nation of Israel grew and grew and grew into the greatest of kingdoms. But then it says, verse 12, why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And our Hebrew word, or the Greek word rather, in the Septuagint, that's translated havoc, is that word waste. The boar, the wild boar or pig out of the wood, doth waste it. And the psalm talks about a wild boar that was going to devour or ravage God's vine. So it's not just, is it, that the Apostle Paul was described as a ravening wolf stalking at night, but here he's that wild beast that's destroying Christ's carefully nurtured vines. You know, later the Apostle Paul is going to say in Galatians chapter 1 and verse, I think it's verse 13. Yes, it is, on the screen there. Beyond measure I persecuted the ecclesia of God, and he says, I wasted it. And he's quoting from Psalm 80, I think, verse 13. He realized, didn't he, that he was that wild boar out of the wood that wasted the vine, that brought about that destruction. He knew it was him. And he makes an allusion here in Galatians 1 to the fact that he was that boar. So now I want you to, with that in mind, and that marvelous prophecy in Psalm 80, I want you to come back to Acts chapter 9, because now we come to the moment where the persecutor, that's Paul, was going to come face to face with the persecuted. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And look what it says in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of that way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. That's very descriptive language, isn't it, in verse 1. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. In fact, it should really be he was breathing in threatenings and slaughter. He was filling himself with bitterness. He was the wild boar of Psalm 80. Excuse me. You can see here in Acts chapter 9, we almost get the picture in our minds, don't we, of a wild animal foaming at the mouth, his feet pawing the ground and tearing it up as he wants to destroy these vines of our Lord Jesus Christ, desperate to root up every green shoot. He wants to stamp out this blasphemous cult. Because you see, the truth already, by the time we come to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, has spread to where? Where has the truth already got to by the time we come to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1? Yes? Not to Damascus. Well, potentially it may have. Thank you. What's been the emphasis in chapter 8? The truth has gone to where? To Samaria. You remember what Christ said right back in Acts chapter 1? You're going to be witnesses to me to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's really a breakup of the Acts of the Apostles. The first few chapters are the witness to Judea and Jerusalem. Chapter 8 is the witness to Samaria. And now we're going to come to the witness to the uttermost parts of the earth. So by the time we come to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, the truth has already well and truly got to Samaria, possibly to Damascus, but well and truly to Samaria. So do you see what the Apostle Paul's, or Saul of Tarsus, I should say, is trying to do? He's trying to outflank the truth. It's already got up to Samaria. I'm going to go 100 miles to the north, to Damascus, and I'm going to see if there's any pockets of disciples. I'm going to root them out, bring them back to Jerusalem, and destroy them. So the truth can't go any further north. I'll stamp it out before it gets any further. See, he's trying to outflank the truth. And he's foaming at the mouth, tearing up the ground. He's that wild boar. And around the corner of the vineyard comes our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And in a blinding flash, brothers and sisters, the wild boar and the ravening wolf were no more. And all that could be seen lying on the road to Damascus was one vertically challenged, balding, sickly, pathetic-looking man. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, That's who I want. Right there. That's who I need. That man. Go into the city and I will tell you what you must do. It was a moment of truth. You see, he'd arrived at Damascus, verse 2, with a letter of commission from one high priest. And he's going to leave Damascus with a letter of commission from another high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is going to say, "Go and preach me to the Gentiles." It was a fabulous, fabulous conversion. And just like that, his life was turned on its head, 180 degrees. Look what it says in verse 20. "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues." Not a moment to lose. Not a second to waste. Straightway he preached Christ. And look what it says in verse 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples." And that word means to glue himself to the disciples. If before he was 100% persecuting the ecclesia, now he's 100% in support of it. So what was it? What was it, brothers and sisters, that changed this man so abruptly? In a moment of time, he went from persecuting the ecclesia to preaching Christ. Straightway, the same day. How could this be? Well, I'd like you to come to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because at the start of this chapter, which is all about the resurrection, as we know, there is a list of people that our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to after he was resurrected. Look what it says in verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Now that's an astonishing expression. And if you've got a margin like mine, do you know what it says in the margin? It says literally that that means, "He appeared to me like an aborted child." It's a strange expression, isn't it, to choose? It's like the Apostle Paul miscarried in the womb. What do you think the Apostle Paul meant by that very, very strange expression? "He appeared to me like an aborted child." Well, here's my suggestion. My suggestion is that Saul of Tarsus knew our Lord Jesus Christ all along. In fact, he recognized him when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He knew that that was Christ because he knew him. He had talked and debated with him in the temple while Christ was still alive. He'd argued with our Lord Jesus Christ. He'd crossed swords with Christ in the temple, disputing over matters of the Scriptures. And so Acts chapter 9, well, it wasn't really Saul's first encounter with Christ, was it? He already knew him. They knew each other well. Paul knew Christ, and Christ knew Paul. And I'm going to suggest three reasons for why that, I think, must be so. First of all, it seems likely, doesn't it, that all the males had to present themselves three times to Jerusalem for the feasts. And we know that Saul of Tarsus was the leading light of the Pharisees. He was a brilliant Bible scholar. Where would he be growing up? At the feet of Gamaliel? Certainly at times of feasts, he would be in the temple, exactly the same place as our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost certain, isn't it, that they must have bumped into each other along the way. The second reason that I suggest this is so is that there's a very interesting expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. If you're in 1 Corinthians 5, just turn over two or three pages. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, look what it says. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So see what the Apostle Paul's saying? He's saying, we, including me, we knew Christ after the flesh. That is, before he died and was resurrected. Now we don't know him like that, because he's a resurrected and ascended man. But we did know him after the flesh. Saul was there, meeting with Christ in the temple. And lastly, the third reason why I suggest this is so is the qualifications that were necessary for an apostle. You remember in Acts chapter 1 that it says, in order to be an apostle, you had to have done a couple of things. You had to have, what were they? You had to have been around Christ from the time of his baptism with John to his ascension. And you had to be a witness of his resurrection. Now, was the Apostle Paul a witness of Christ's resurrection? Was he? Exactly. He just appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He has witnessed the resurrected Christ. So is he a witness to Christ's resurrection? Absolutely. He appeared unto me also as one born out of due time. So was the Apostle Paul with Christ from the time of his baptism through to his ascension? Well, let's put it this way. If those were the two criteria, and we know that Paul was undoubtedly an apostle. In fact, he says in Galatians chapter 1, I was an apostle chosen by Jesus Christ himself. He's undoubtedly an apostle. Then we'd have to say, wouldn't we, that he must have met that other criteria. That to a certain extent, he'd been around Christ from the time of his baptism to the time of his ascension. That would be true and fair to say, wouldn't it? If he's an apostle, he's got to be around Christ and be a witness of the resurrected Christ. He's certainly done the second one. Well, he must have done the first if he was an apostle. So it's likely, isn't it, that Saul of Tarsus already knew our Lord Jesus Christ from the stories of the Gospels. He was there in Jerusalem, listening to him in the temple. In fact, I think I can prove that to you. I want you to come to Matthew chapter 21. I think this is a fascinating story. Matthew chapter 21. You know, some people have argued or said or suggested that Saul of Tarsus was the Pharisee or the lawyer in Luke chapter 11. And maybe you'll hear a little bit more evidence for that by and by this morning. Some have suggested that that Saul of Tarsus was the lawyer in Matthew 19 who came to Christ and said, what must I do? What good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life? A man who was obsessed about works. What must I do? And our Lord Jesus Christ gave him the answer, and later he was going to write the epistles that were all to do with works and faith. But look what it says here in Matthew chapter 21 in verse 33. This is the time of Passover. It's the feast. And look what Christ does in verse 33 of Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. And he hedged it round about and digged a wine press for it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. So everybody's gathered around our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Passover time, and he's going to tell a story. Everybody gathers around. All the religious leaders are there, the Pharisees, the scribes, everybody is there. And now he's going to tell a parable of a vineyard. Do you know, brothers and sisters, where this parable is based on in the Old Testament? I'll give you one guess. Any suggestions? Isaiah chapter 5 is certainly one place. And where would a second place be? Psalm 80. We've just been in Psalm 80, haven't we? We saw how our God planted Israel as a vine, and it grew up and flourished. And what happened to that vine in Psalm 80? A wild boar came and devoured it. Well, look what Christ says. He's going to tell the story of Psalm 80. And it's a gruesome tale of violence and murder between verses 34 and 39. The time of the fruit drew near. He sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits. And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. We might put in our margins Stephen. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and seize for us his inheritance. And when they had caught him and cast him out of the vineyard, they slew him. A gruesome tale of violence and murder. And finally, our Lord Jesus Christ puts the question to all those gathered around, absolutely enthralled by this story. He says, verse 40, "What when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen?" And our Lord Jesus Christ stared into the eyes of all of those religious leaders gathered around him. And all they could say, verse 41, meekly, was, he will miserably destroy those husbandmen, those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him his fruits in their season. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the master storyteller, wrung out of the very mouths of those religious leaders the very answer which was going to condemn themselves. He will miserably destroy those wicked men. And they couldn't help but tell the truth. And we see in verse 45, we're told specifically that all the Pharisees were there that day. And it says that they perceived that he spake of them. This was really the only parable in all of the gospel records that the Pharisees actually got. They figured it out. It's us. And they said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. But do you know something? That's not what Luke says the Pharisees said. I want you to come to Luke chapter 20. Because Luke chapter 20 is Luke's record of this particular incident. Luke chapter 20, and look what the Pharisees said. Luke chapter 20 and verse 16. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that that expression is used 14 times in the rest of the New Testament, and every single time it's used, it is used by the Apostle Paul. You see probably a list of those in the margin. That little phrase, God forbid, is only ever used elsewhere. by the Apostle Paul. Do you think he was there that day? I think this is Luke's little suggestion, because you remember Luke's writing Luke's gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. This is Luke's little clue to us that there certainly was one particular Pharisee who was there that day, the Apostle Paul, who uttered those words against his better judgment. God forbid, was a favourite expression of the Apostle Paul, and wrung from his words from his mouth with the very words that condemned himself. Amazing. And that day, brothers and sisters, I think that the Apostle Paul came within an inch of becoming a believer. He almost believed the parable of Jesus Christ of the boar that was destroying the vineyard. It almost converted him. He almost became a disciple. But his strict Pharisaical training, his intense indoctrination in the law of Moses, his amazing zeal for the traditions of the rabbis, all his better judgment pulled him back from becoming a disciple that day in Luke chapter 20. He had a glittering career ahead of him. He was being groomed, wasn't he, to be the successor to the great Gamaliel. All riches and glory and honor awaited him. All the trappings of power lay ahead. And he was an aborted child. He was miscarried in the womb. But you see, he was so intense, so fanatical, that having made this right career decision to not become a disciple, he was determined to stamp out this troublesome sect as far and wide as he could. He could not resist the wisdom and the authority of Christ. He could not argue with the brilliant debating of Stephen, a man with no formal education like Saul had had. There was only one solution to Saul in Saul's mind. I've got to stamp these people out. And so he threw himself into the task of destroying Christianity. Look what it says in verse 19 of Luke chapter 20. And the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And I think that Saul of Tarsus was there that day. And he sent forth his spies, a network of double agents, who in Acts chapter 8 were going to betray their brothers and sisters, or their false brothers and sisters, up to Saul. They would report who was a secret disciple. They'd infiltrated the lives of the believers. And they were going to destroy them and drag them off to prison. And he became obsessed, a man on a mission, determined to justify his position. But you see, as we read in Acts chapter 9, the wild boar, foaming at the mouth, pouring at the ground, had come face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. And not just Christ, but the resurrected Christ. And I think that lying on the ground in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, he realized in an instant of time that he was the boar of Psalm 80 that was destroying Christ's vine. And in an instant, he was converted. And immediately, he began to preach. Immediately, he wanted to join himself to the disciples. He knew the doctrines, brothers and sisters. He knew the answers to all the baptismal questions. He could quote the BASF off by heart. That was never the problem for the Apostle Paul. He was a brilliant mind. The problem was he was fighting against his own conscience for years and trying to stamp out the truth to justify his position to become Gamaliel's successor. And now our Lord Jesus Christ had made the decision for him. You will be my minister unto the Gentiles. And forever his life was changed, and he never looked back. You know, I want. How much time do we have left? Are we out of time? We are? Okay. Can I steal like a couple of minutes from you? Yes? Okay. So, we don't have time to go through this, but let me just put it up on the screen really quick, just so you can get a sense of how the Apostle Paul saw his new life. Isaiah 49 is the servant song, which is all about Jesus Christ going to the Gentiles. And do you know that the Apostle Paul is going to quote over and over and over again from Isaiah chapter 49 and apply it to himself? He saw himself now as Christ to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, it says, Yahweh hath called me from the womb. And in Galatians, Paul says, God who separated me from my mother's womb. It says in Isaiah 49, thou art my servant. And Paul calls himself exactly that. In Isaiah 49, it says, in whom I will be glorified. And they glorified God in me. It says in Isaiah 49, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. And in Philippians 2, he says, I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He was desperately anxious that he wouldn't do exactly the same as what Christ had done in Isaiah 49. I'll give you a copy of all these, but look at this. Everything that's repeated in Isaiah 49 has its reflection in the epistles. In fact, number 9 there, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. It's quoted of Paul in Acts chapter 13 and verse 47. I've set thee, Paul, to be a light to the Gentiles, salvation to the ends of the earth. And the Apostle Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 6 quotes from this very, very chapter, Isaiah 49. He was to be Christ to the Gentiles. You know, I want to just close in Acts chapter 28, because there's a very interesting expression that Paul uses to describe himself in Acts chapter 28 and verse 28. He says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Do you know, if you were to translate that little phrase, the salvation of God, into a proper name, what would it be? Whose name means the salvation of God? And the answer is Jesus Christ. See what Paul's saying? He's saying, be it known therefore unto you that Jesus is sent unto the Gentiles. And if you want to know who it is, it's me. I am Jesus Christ, sent to the Gentiles. Everything that Isaiah 49 ever talked about, Christ bringing the truth to the Gentiles, it's really actually me. Because of course Christ really was primarily sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and now the Apostle Paul was going to see his great work in the rest of the New Testament for 33 and a half years to take the truth to the Gentile ecclesias, that work that our Lord Jesus Christ just started, that was prophesied in Isaiah 49 in that wonderful chapter. So if there's one lesson to take out of this little section or story of the Apostle Paul, it's this. That if our God, brothers and sisters, could turn around the life of a murderer, a persecutor, a blasphemer, someone who threw rocks at people's heads, who dragged people into prison, who bound them and beat them in every synagogue, a wild boar foaming at the mouth, if our God can turn that kind of life around to be a servant for the truth, what do you think he can do for us? We've got to let God and our Lord Jesus Christ work in our lives, that we can be like the Apostle Paul and bring the light of the truth to all the Gentile lands in which we live.